Father God, we thank you that as we've just been singing, the Lord Jesus is a great Redeemer, one in whom we can glory indeed. And we pray that as you build us up through your word this evening, you will be glorified in each and every one of us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Haggai chapter 1, and I'll read verse 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Amen. We thank God for his word. Well, you may have noticed it. Last year, we reached a certain point as a society where the mood on the whole felt quite reflective. I feel like those days are slightly behind us now, but as we first started to emerge from the worst of the pandemic, we saw lots of newspaper headlines along the lines of lessons learned in lockdown. They were usually encouraging us to value our friendships more, and make the most of opportunities to be happy, take pleasure in the little things in life, the things that we used to take for granted before we couldn't do them anymore. It seems like as we emerged from the worst of COVID, the national mood was one of reflection. And while that moment may have passed, it's always a good thing to reflect as a church. It's always a good moment to pause and reflect on what we want to be about as a church. So as we feel well and truly reopened for business after the last couple of years, we should reflect on what it will look like for the next few months, the next few years, even the next few decades of serving the Lord here in Scotland or further afield. As we reflect on those things, we should ask ourselves, what do we need to take stock of as individuals and as a church? Where should our priorities be, personally and corporately? Well, this evening we come to look at this first chapter from the book of Haggai, and we see that it's a book which draws the reader, draws God's people to consider our ways. Might seem like a slightly random thing to be reading on a Sunday night, but actually Haggai as a book and Haggai chapter 1 is a great thing to be studying together. Because this book about an obscure building project in the 6th century BC actually has a lot to say to us as we get stuck into serving God and seeking to build his church here in Scotland in the 21st century. Because far from being merely concerned with the material, building the temple, Haggai is a book which gets right to the heart of what it means to serve God. And so to that end, Haggai is profoundly challenging. It draws us to reflect carefully on where our priorities really lie. Haggai may well uncomfortably expose the attitudes of our hearts, but I also hope and pray that as we look at this first chapter together, it will also encourage all of us this evening to get excited about being involved in God's great building project, a project of which he is the chief architect and master craftsman, and in which it's a really great privilege and joy to share. So that's where we hope to get to by the end of this evening. And we're going to start by looking at this first prophecy under three headings, the first of which is this: build now, the time is right. Let's just read again verses 1 and 2 of Haggai 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So, important bit of context to the book of Haggai. We'll know that God's people had a series of pretty rubbish kings throughout the Old Testament, leading them into idolatry, rejecting the God of Israel, and instead choosing to worship the gods of the nations around them. And the punishment that God allowed to fall on Israel for that is that he allowed them to be taken into exile in Babylon. But we read, though, in the book of Ezra, that when the Babylonians were booted out of power by the Persians, Cyrus, the king of Persia, allowed the Israelites to return to Israel. In fact, he actually issued them with a decree telling them to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. Now, if you're an Israelite in captivity in Babylon, that should be the most exciting news in the world. Everything that they've been hoping for is coming true. But fast forward about 40 years or so to the book of Haggai. So now Cyrus's grandson Darius is on the throne, and the temple is still in a bit of a state. So that excitement, enthusiasm of getting home to Jerusalem and building the temple has given way to apathy and inertia. Already here in verse 2, it's ironic that the people are saying, well, the time hasn't come. More literally, the time isn't right for building the temple. It's been the right time to build a temple for 40 years. So why haven't they been getting on with it? What have they been doing with all that time? Well, as we see, they've got their priorities all wrong. We read on from verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Do you see here how God is exposing the hypocrisy of the people? So they're saying it's not really the right time to build God's house. And he challenges them through his prophet. Is it the right time for you to work on your own houses? It's a rhetorical device, and it's deeply convicting for them to reflect on. See, they're happy to kick the can down the road when it comes to building God's house. That can wait. But when it comes to looking after their own material comforts, there's no time like the present. That's the significance of paneled houses. They're not focusing on the essentials of having shelter to live in. Instead, they're focusing on luxury and comfort. Now, God's not saying there's anything wrong with nice, comfy paneled houses in and of themselves. He's just exposing the hypocrisy of this people, the hypocrisy of their priorities. They're putting their houses before God's house. Money spent at B&Q and time doing the wallpapering, all before doing what God has commanded them to do. I don't know about you guys, but I'm sure that many of us will have at least one horror story of living in a dodgy student house. The kind of things with damp creeping up the walls and mice creeping around the kitchen, that sort of thing. Well, one of the worst stories I've heard is that one of my friends down in Newcastle, he moved into a house. It wasn't quite finished when he moved in, but the landlord had made great promises that he would get it finished. So the living room and the bathroom, they weren't actually fit for use. And there was plenty of plastering and tiling and things like that to be done. And so you can imagine how frustrated my friend was when he arrived home one day, saw the landlord's car outside, good sign, walked in to the house to find the landlord standing in the garden trying to decide which shade of green to paint the shed. How on earth could that be his priority, my friend was thinking. The bathroom literally isn't plumbed and he's trying to work out what color to paint his shed. His priorities are all wrong. And it's similar for Israel here. How on earth could the plush new wallpaper of their houses be more of a priority than putting brick on brick in the temple? How can the time not be ripe for laying the foundations of the temple when they've got plenty of time to lay down some hardwood flooring in their own kitchens? That's what the Lord is trying to get his people to reflect on here. In verse 5, consider your ways. Just think for a second about whether your priorities are really in the right place. And as well as considering their attitude towards the temple, the Lord is drawing them to consider the knock-on effects of their neglect of it. Verses 5 to 11 ought to serve as something of a wake-up call for sleepy Israel. We read on, verse 5, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. So we're seeing here Israel's attitude towards the temple is actually symptomatic of a wider attitude of materialism. They seem to be neglecting God and his concerns and instead making it a priority of their hearts what they can grow and eat and drink and wear and earn all through their own effort. But amazingly, they've hit a bit of a snag, as their harvests are liable to fail when there's bad weather. Their food and drink are not plentiful enough to stave off their hunger and thirst. Their clothes aren't doing enough of a job of keeping them warm. Their student loan comes in on Monday, but their rent comes out on Tuesday, and what's left is just enough for some Tesco value cornflakes and not a Kellogg's crunchy nut in sight. Now, these things ought to be enough to wake them up, because Israel have been told in the law that if they don't give God the honor he's due, these are exactly the kinds of things that will happen. They've been warned. They've been told in places like Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 that these kinds of things will befall them if they don't honor the Lord properly. But just in case they've forgotten, just in case they're in any doubt, God draws it out more explicitly in verses 9 to 11. We read from the end of verse 10, "Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors." And so here the Lord makes it really clear. The bad harvests, the economic downturn, they're not just coincidence. They're the effects of covenant curse. God withholding his material blessing from them as a punishment for their disregard of him. There's a real tragic irony in their situation here. They've got the logic all wrong. They're kidding themselves into thinking, well, I can't focus my attention on God's work until I'm secure enough with a nice house and a good harvest and plenty to eat and drink and wear. But it's precisely because of this attitude that the Lord does not allow them to benefit from those very material things in which they're trusting. So as we think about what these verses mean for us, we too are being drawn to consider our ways. It's helpful to think about what it means for us to build God's house, build God's temple today. Well, in the New Testament, God's people are described as living stones being built together into a temple with God dwelling among us. Those verses I read from the start. And that means that for us, a big part of what it means to build God's temple is building up God's people. Building up God's people spiritually through investing in one another, encouraging one another, teaching one another, loving one another. Building God's temple spiritually, and also building it numerically through our evangelism. So when we put on an invitation service at Easter, when we run events for Passion for Life, we're trying to build God's house, to build God's church by drawing more people into it. And so in that regard, as we consider our ways this evening, we have to ask ourselves whether God is revealing to us any ways in which our priorities aren't in the right place. Are there ways in which we're throwing up paneled houses for ourselves at the cost of building God's temple? I know that for most of these students, a paneled house will seem like a strange concept. In fact, just somewhere that has double glazing and working smoke alarms would do nicely. But then I'm also aware that for others in this room, maybe this talk of paneled houses can make us feel a little bit guilty. The last time I preached on Haggai 1, I had a very sweet woman come up to me afterwards and say, "I'm so sorry, I've actually just ordered some new decking for my garden," as if I was telling them off for like looking after their houses. That's not the point here. The point isn't that we can't make nice houses for ourselves. Remember, the paneled houses here are just a symptom of their wrong priorities at heart. And so we've got to ask ourselves, what does that look like for us? What about in how we use our money? Maybe particularly over the last couple of years when jobs have been a bit more precarious, part-time work has been hard to come by, and COVID uncertainty has made us feel a bit anxious. or even now as we see the cost of living increase and the cost of petrol at Morrison's get eye-wateringly high, if you're anything like me, then you'll find it pretty easy and sensible to think, well, I won't commit to any more Christian giving just now. But to not even consider the possibility of giving up Netflix or Spotify, or to not think twice about a post-COVID holiday to catch up with mates, that's financially. But what about in other ways? I suppose it's also easy to defer, to put off our obedience in this area. To think, well, after graduation, or when the kids are settled and out of the house, or when I retire, or when I get all my ducks lined up, that's when I'll really have time to build God's house. Maybe even more subtly than that, there may be ways, even within the life of a church, that we can get things in the wrong order. You know, there are loads of churches up and down Scotland, and I'm sure not just in Scotland, all over the UK as well, who have endless meetings about refurbishing the kitchen or ripping up the pews or moving to a bigger building. But when it comes to spending money on funding the work of ministry, they can say, I'm not really sure if the budget stretches that far. It's a great tragedy to think of how many beautiful, ornate, immaculately kept church buildings there are in this very country, in this very town, which are now empty because at some stage the people took their eyes off God's priorities and focused instead on the material. Now, of course, there's lots of reasons why a church might close. There's lots of reasons why a building might be bought and converted. But as a general rule of thumb, I want to suggest that churches which now house things like, I don't know, research libraries are something of a cautionary tale. I tend to find that churches which invest lots of time and money and energy into wallpapering are at least slightly more likely to end up not as churches anymore than those that invest in word ministry. Now, it's important to get a couple of things clear about all this. Our situation is, of course, very different from Israel's. We are not in danger of covenant curse because, wonderfully, Jesus himself became curse for us. And so I'm fundamentally not saying that if we find that life is hard and money is tight, just give a little bit more to church, a little bit more to see you, and God will bless you. I'm certainly not saying that the reason that we've not had a success in life recently, whether in work or in ministry, is because we're not trying hard enough or giving generously enough. No, those kinds of things would be prosperity gospel and a lie. So that's not what I'm saying. That's not what the Lord is saying through Haggai. Friends, there is a place for caution. There's a place for good, sensible stewardship of our money and keeping our houses in order, and that's only right and biblical. And of course, there's a place for being committed to and giving our time to uni work and friendship. It's only right that we do. And nicer church buildings and well-run events, they're not bad things. We needn't feel guilty about them. They can be so useful in God's service. But this passage is drawing us all to consider our ways, to carefully consider where our priorities lie, and whether we're at all guilty of turning some of these good things into God things, allowing them to occupy the central place in our priorities, a place which ought to be reserved for God and his glory and his church growing. Maybe one thing we could reflect on, Rachel was praying earlier for the Passion for Life studies we've been doing in life groups and the upcoming Passion for Life events. Maybe one helpful question for us to reflect on quietly as individuals is, how much do I want this? How much do I want my friends, my family, my course mates, my neighbors, my friends from work to hear the gospel? Do I want it more than a comfortable life spent only in the company of Christians? Do I want it more than being a big name around the office and more than losing my reputation there potentially? Do I want it enough that I would rather take the hit professionally or at uni, get a 2-1 instead of a first, and get really involved in telling people about Jesus? It might be that God, in his kindness, is drawing us to repent of some of the ways in which we get our priorities wrong. But there's a second way in which God draws Israel to consider here, not just reflection, but also active obedience, which is our second point. Build together, it's everyone's job. And don't worry, the next few points are more brief. Let me read again from verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So God doesn't stop at revealing and condemning Israel's disobedience. He also directs them to practically and actively shift their priorities. It's consider your ways and go up to the mountains, bring timber, build my house. And here he outlines for them why. As we said earlier, the temple itself isn't the real issue. It's whether or not they're concerned for him, concerned for God himself. Because God is glorified, God is honored, God takes pleasure in his people doing the work that he has brought them to. And just note a few things in this command. First of all, everybody is included in it. The Lord, through Haggai, he's not just addressing the leaders or the men or the young. Everyone is included. And so the retired folks sitting on their front lawns looking at all the young people, the fourth years sitting in the library looking at the first years, thinking it's really great to see the younger folks getting involved in this. Actually, they're sitting in disobedience as they do that. Everyone should get involved in building God's house. And second, notice how active everyone should be. God could have just said, build my house. They would have known what that involved. I'm guessing there were tradesmen in Israel as well who knew how to build a temple. But he draws it out. He dwells on the activity involved. Go up and bring timber and build. In the last year or so, Boris and Nicola have been talking a lot about green recovery. It doesn't get much greener than this. Hauling massive logs up and down a mountain by hand. Everyone is being called to not just personal piety, but active corporate obedience. And finally, note too how God is really clear that their aim in all of this is once again to give him all the honor he's due. So as we move again to application, we know that the New Testament teaches us exactly the same thing. God's glory is to be our chief concern. So again, let's consider our ways. What's motivating me in my temple building? If the thing that's driving us forward in our mission in CU or our service and evangelism through church is, well, I think if I keep doing this, I might get asked to be on a committee or lead a life group. Or if I don't get involved in this, then one of the ministry trainees might take me out for a coffee and give me a telling off. We'll soon find that our enthusiasm peters out. It won't last if we're motivated by obligation or guilt, and it certainly won't last if we're motivated by individual glory. The only sustaining motivation for temple building, the only sustaining motivation for serving God in the long haul is God's glory. If what's driving us forward is God's glory, and sharing in his delight at people coming to hear the gospel and know him, and sharing in his delight at seeing believers built up and established and rooted more deeply in their faith, that will keep us going and will allow us to serve full of joy even when things are rough and hard and work feels frustrating and long. Honor for God will help us to see as well that temple building is the work of all God's people. We all need to be active in getting on with it. It's not just Paul's job or the minister in training's job or the MT's job or the life group leader's job or the CU staff worker's job. It's all of our job. All of God's people have to have the right priorities and get involved in this work of building his temple. My big sister recently moved into a new house and it was delayed by quite a lot. And so you can imagine that my sister and brother-in-law spent a lot of time making phone calls to the project manager, the property developer, to try and speed them along a wee bit. I think it can be easy in the Christian life to treat ministry staff a bit like that, or to treat the staff worker or your relay workers a bit like that, like the property developer or the project foreman. You're here to do all the stuff. So please just let us know how it's going occasionally. And can I say, it's of course a great privilege to be actively involved in the work of mission, and a great privilege, I'm sure that all of us on the staff team know this, to have set aside time to do that all the time. But it's also an even bigger privilege to know that we're all in this together. That as we get out and tell people about Jesus, as we build one another up within church life, it's an immense privilege, because personal piety isn't quite enough in terms of what God commands. Instead, God uses the whole church, speaking the truth in love, speaking the gospel to those who need to hear it, to grow and to build his people. Which leads us on nicely to our last point, and briefly again, build confidently, God is at work. We read again from verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. As I say, this point will be very brief. I just want us to note the order here. The leaders obey, the people fear, God empowers, and everyone together works. The leaders obey, the people fear, God empowers, and everyone together works. Here we see God's gracious activity through his messenger Haggai. His graciousness in bringing a lethargic and disobedient people to right fear of him. And as they repent, his graciousness in assuring them that he ultimately is the one who is driving forward this work of building his house. So if part one has exposed our wrong priorities, then the right response is surely being modeled here. Fear God and obey his charge to prioritize his building project. Maybe some of the things that we've seen tonight in this passage are quite hard to hear, maybe painful or sobering or deeply challenging. Well, if that's the case, then it's really reassuring to see that God is gracious at dealing with erstwhile people, making them aware of their sin and drawing them into renewed fear and obedience, and then using them in his service. God's purpose for his people then and for us this evening was not to have anyone wallow in guilt and shame, but to graciously draw us to repentance so that we can walk again with him in his light with our priorities renewed. What's wonderful here about this second section is the reassurance of God's presence and God's empowerment as his people get on with the work of building his house. Because maybe one of the things that makes us reassuring is that maybe one of the things that makes us reluctant to get building is thinking, well, what can I do? What have I got to offer anybody? Isn't it actually better to just leave discipleship and evangelism to the professionals, to the people who are a bit more gifted or godly or knowledgeable than me? I've got nothing to offer. So I want to say it's really reassuring for all of us to see that God empowers the building of his house. Ultimately, it's not our work, it's his work. Ephesians, which I read from earlier, shows us that God uses the simple, everyday ministry of all his people, speaking the truth in love, to build up his house, to build his church. So amazingly, even when we don't feel particularly special or significant, God promises to use us, even us, to work in us and through us to build his people numerically through evangelism as our weak and fumbling words tell people of Jesus. And then internally through discipleship as we make our best efforts to speak the truth in love and to encourage one another. It really might not feel like it, but every word of truth we speak in love to a struggling brother or sister, Every stuttering, nervous explanation of the gospel we present to our far more intellectually astute course mates. Every inarticulate prayer we offer for the growth and encouragement of our fellow church members and the growth of God's kingdom throughout St. Andrew's and Fife. All of these simple things are vital, wonderful outworkings of God's work to build his temple. Well, our time is gone, but that thought is a great place to end this evening. I said at the start that God is the great architect and master craftsman of his own eternal building project to grow and build together a people for his own possession. It's his work, and it's a privilege that he uses even sorely lacking workmen like me and like you to bring it about. So let's consider our ways, and with God's help, let's get building. Let me lead us as we pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace towards us, all the ways in which you reveal our sin, the ways in which we fail to live with right priorities. We pray that as far as you've exposed them tonight, you would bring us to right repentance, restore us to renewed and right relationship with you. And we long and pray, Father, that you would send us out in pairs to be useful for your service as we speak the truth and love to one another, and as we share the gospel with those around us. Be pleased, we pray, to use even us to build your house, to build your church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.